Lord our Father, we pray that we would be united to one another in love for you. These words are based on the fact that we are one body in Christ. We firmly believe that. No matter where we serve you, no matter how we serve you, no matter what our gifts are, no matter what our temperament is, you've called us to be part of your body. And that's essential to the Christian faith. We cannot be Christians by ourselves. And we pray that you would help us to identify our gifts and our talents and to use them, that your name would be glorified in all things and at all times. For Jesus' sake, amen. I'd like you to keep your Bibles open at 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to be looking at a number of passages relating to that because I've entitled the sermon, People Just Like Us. I think it's important to recognize that because somehow we think that people in the Bible weren't like us. These are the super spiritual people, the outward going extroverts. Maybe you think that your prayers don't count very much, that for some reason, great leaders in the faith have had wonderful prayers. Maybe even the pastor prays better prayers than you do, and they're more effective than your little three-year-old kneeling next to his bed. It's not unheard of to think that traditional saints have got this access code into the throne room of God, and they can get where we can't get to, or people who have gone before us. Or maybe as a traditional Christian, you feel that the prayers of Peter and Paul and James and John carried far more weight because they prayed and there were miracles in their times. And we don't see miracles the same way that we see them. We don't see miracles today the same way that we could have seen them then. I don't know if you've ever put Elijah up on a pedestal. And Elijah has been this super saint that he prayed and God listened to him. And it seems as though your prayers seem diddly squat in the bigger scheme of things, that you're not worthy to come into God's presence, that only the prayers of other people have been answered. As I was preparing, I was curious, why did James choose Elijah as an example of prayer? That passage that I quoted a little bit earlier to you, passage from James that says, Elijah prayed, and it did not rain. And again, after 3 years, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced crops. Well, why didn't you know that James was a half-brother of Jesus? So Mary was both the mother of Jesus and the mother of James, the author of the New Testament letter. And I thought, why didn't James choose Jesus? Look how effective Jesus' prayers were. But you see, Jesus wasn't a man just like us. We could always make the case that Jesus was God incarnate. And so for that reason, maybe Jesus' prayers would be effective and ours wouldn't. Why didn't James choose Moses? If we look back in the Bible, we'll see that Moses lay prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. Maybe that would be a good example of prayer. Or maybe he could have chosen Samuel. Samuel cried out to the Lord all through the night. Maybe that would be a good example of prayer. But as I started thinking through it, and as I started wrestling with all of these things, the focus of James was Elijah was a man just like us. And that's the comparison I want to bring through to you today. No different. Whereas we have Moses and he's got a couple of shortfallings. You look at Elijah and together with Jonah, they seem to hit this huge depression after this magnificent high that they've had. They've seen people coming to the Lord and apparently it's just been a revival. So they saw, and just suddenly after that, they hit a low. From their mountaintop spiritual elation, they had the shadows of spiritual depression. And therefore, I thought it would be good just to have a look at some of these comparisons, to look at Obadiah and Elijah and look at God's working in them. And so the sermon is a bit of a comparison. There are contrasts. There are similarities between a number of things. So I thought, let me go back a little bit. Let's look at Obadiah, because I hadn't really looked into Obadiah's life before I came to this passage. I didn't care much about him. I always jumped to Elijah and this magnificent Mount Carmel experience. But you've got Obadiah, who is weak to show God's strength. Obadiah is a reserved person. Elijah outshines Obadiah. And so when I looked at the verses that we've been considering the past couple of weeks, Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. He was a devout believer in the Lord. Oh, that's just a little parenthesis. By the way, this is who he is. And immediately we've got some contrasts here. Contrasts worth observing. Because you've got Obadiah, who's saving the prophets of the Lord. 100 prophets, hidden them in 2 caves. While on the other hand, Jezebel is killing the prophets of the Lord. So clearly, you're on opposite sides of the spectrum. Yes, his work had to be done quietly behind the scenes. Obviously, he wasn't overt in what he was doing. Everything was very quiet. But you've got that contrast between Jezebel killing and Obadiah saving. You've got the contrast of him supplying 100 prophets with food and water. And contrasted to that, you've got the picture of the widow of Zarephath, who had collected some sticks so that she could make her last meal. And for 3 years, this prophet had been faithfully supplying the needs of those other prophets. The man of God had been supplying needs of the prophets. Here we've got a man who quietly goes about his work in the palace of King Ahab. And yet he's sent out by Ahab to look for grazing, and Elijah comes to him. And Elijah seems to be this strong man of faith, that nothing would shake his faith in God. He seems to be out there. He doesn't mind walking to the presence of the king, saying, this is what God says, and he doesn't mind walking out. I mean, he's happy to meet the king in the king's palace, on the king's terms, and Obadiah seems really scared for his own life. So as you look at verses 12 to 14, three times you see that he's worried about his life. Verse 12. He says, if I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Verse 13. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? Verse 14. If I go to my master and say, he is here, Ahab will kill me. And so you've got this massive contrast between Obadiah, who's a very quiet, reserved, do under the radar what needs to be done for the sake of the Lord. And against that, you've got somebody who is totally different. You've got Elijah. Look at Elijah as the overt minister and Obadiah as the covert minister. You need both. It's not that the church is only made up of extroverts or only made up of introverts. In a company, you need the sales executive who has gone through the sales team and he knows how to sell gizmos. And you need that person just as much as you need the bookkeeper who hides in her back office and doesn't mind if she doesn't see a single person for 14 years. She just carries on her work in the background. Similarly, you've got these two personalities. I think I would love to be Steven Spielberg and make a film of Elijah. I wouldn't have made it according to the Bible because I would want the special effects. Main characters in my film would be Ahab and Elijah. Obadiah would get a sort of walk-in little piece that he walks in, he does what he needs and walks out, and you'd ask the question at the end, who was Obadiah? But I would have all the bells and whistles. I think of the way that I would make pyrotechnics spectacular, because when it gets to that point where the sacrifice is consumed by fire, it's not just the bull that gets vaporized. It's the water in the trench. It's the rocks. Everything is taken up. Just this bang, boom. I'd have this massive pyrotechnic display. And that doesn't always tie in with the prophet Elijah. And that's why I say it's not really there. Because when I look at Elijah, the hero of my story, God perfectly crafts this man with the opportunity to come in prayer before him. And I would have made Elijah shout out, Lord, show them that you are God. And yet I don't think that's what it's saying. Yes, he's vocal in his opposition to Ahab's godlessness, but he's not out there. He doesn't have a public display. There's no blinding light that hits Elijah. There's no trumpet fanfare to say, now we've got the real God appearing. When I looked at the passage, I just saw the quiet prayer of a man of God. Simple, very easy to understand. Elijah steps forward and he prays. O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. By way of comparison, I took that prayer and I thought, okay, let me give some biblical theology. It's not a prayer in isolation. We accept that Elijah is actually pointing forward to John the Baptist. You knew that, didn't you? John the Baptist, Elijah come back in the flesh. It's not a reincarnation, but it's a picture of what John the Baptist is going to do as Elijah, so-called Elijah, prepares the way for the Messiah. That was John the Baptist. But we've got a very good picture as to what the Messiah would be like. Do you know where there is a prayer in the New Testament that reflects Jesus' heart? Any idea? There's a whole chapter devoted to a prayer of Jesus. It's in John chapter 17. And when you start to look at the prayer of Elijah and the prayer that Jesus prays, you start to see some other things coming through. You've got the same heart of these individuals. Both pray that God's will would be done. Both pray that God, rather than themselves, would be glorified. Both prayed that their relationship would reflect their heart for God. And both pray that they would be able to testify to God through their darkest hour. So you got a couple of fingers. Put one finger in 1 Kings chapter 18 if you've got that passage open, and open your Bible to John chapter 17. I want you to see this just as we flip through. This Jewish Messiah, and the Messiah of the world in the final act of salvation, doesn't pray for the vaporizing of his enemies. He prays for an act of voluntary self-sacrifice. 1 Kings 18, verse 36. Elijah steps forward and he prays, O Lord, answer me, so that the people will know that you, O Lord, our God. Praying that everybody knows that he alone is God. Turn to John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Look at their service as well. Go back to verse 36 of 1 Kings 18. Let it be known today that I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your command. Jump forward to John 17, verse 4. I've brought you glory by completing the work you gave me to do. He's a servant of his Father on high. He prays for his people. 1 Kings 18, 37. So that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. Look at John 17, verse 2. That you are turning their hearts back again. Verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who believe in me through their message. And so you've got a comparison between this person who is praying the will of God to be done in the Old Testament and the will of God to be done in the New Testament. That's taking theology from the whole Bible, not just looking at theology of the Old Testament or New Testament or the theology of a book or systematic theology along themes. It's looking at the whole Bible and saying we've got every person in the Old Testament pointing to the Messiah who is to come. We realize the magnificence of God's word. And so ultimately, in conclusion, my third point is not the overt or the covert minister. It's God who is the true minister. It is God who testifies to his greatness through his works. And so all through the scriptures, we must know that what happens for Elijah is not some magic show. This isn't just a demonstration of God's power, and everybody's going to be forced to bow down to God. It shows us two things about God. It shows us the reality of his judgment and the extent of his mercy. That's what the day of judgment is going to be about. The day of judgment is a The day of judgment is a declaration of both the condemnation of the wicked and the justification of the righteous. And so what we have in this whole chapter of 1 Kings 18 is the reality of God saying, I will cast my judgment down on you. That's why the prophets of Baal had to be put to death. That shows the reality of God's judgment. But along with that, God is slow to anger, abounding in great love, and he relents from sending calamity. And we've got that wonderful account of how the rain comes directly afterwards. So we can't live in a pluralistic world and think that God is just going to say, it's okay, carry on your wicked lifestyle. I'll just mollycoddle you and make sure that you're wrapped in bubble wrap, and I will bring you to glory. God's judgment will come. There's no doubt about that. The prophets of Baal were executed according to the laws of Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 17. But together with that, we've got the wonderful news that God is compassionate. He's forgiving. And because of that, God says, despite the wickedness of the country, I will once again send rain. And the people turn back to God and they declare, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Just wondering why we pray for our country. We had a combined prayer meeting. All the churches of Hilton got together to pray on Tuesday. We're going to be praying again in October. There's another one coming up. It's going to be here at our church. And I thought, why on earth do we pray for our country? And if I'm absolutely honest, I pray for our country so that I can be more comfortable. I really want to be more comfortable. I want to be able to walk around in safety. I don't want to have to watch myself when I go down on the N3 and possibility of getting hijacked if I break down. I want comfort. But to my shame, I pray that rather than for the glory of God to be displayed. I want safety, I want security, I want a strong economy, I want jobs to be created. I pray for all of those things, but intensely selfish. As I was thinking through this and mulling over these thoughts just this morning, I thought, how much do I really believe that God can transform our country? And God can do anything. All right, let me put it down into real practical terms. Do I really believe, take whichever corrupt official you like, put the name in your mind. I'm not suggesting that you put any particular names in your mind. Just take one corrupt official. Do you think it would really be possible that instead of going to prison, he would come and he would say, I have defrauded the country or people of this much money. Here it is. I give it all back. Now, if you think that's impossible, add to that, whoever I have personally taken money from, I will pay back four times the amount I took. And immediately, my mind goes into overdrive. There's a trip switch, and I think, impossible. No South African would ever do that. And yet, if we went back to the time of Zacchaeus, and you said, your tax collector, Zacchaeus, would you think he would ever do that? You'd have said, it's not in his nature. He's not able to do that. He can't do that. He won't do that. What am I really praying for? I'm not praying for a return of the money. I ought to be praying for God to be glorified through the transformation of individuals in our land. The net result would be wonderful. Cash reinjection of the money that has been defrauded. That would be great. It would mean that people who were stealing would steal no longer. People who had dishonored God would dishonor God no longer. That's the fallout of transformation of lives. That's what I should be praying for. And until such time, it would be good for God to judge our land, as much as I don't like that. It is good for God to judge the world, because the option is either we put aside this pluralistic God and we live for him and we see transformation, or we say, Lord, in your anger, remember mercy. Please bring people to yourself. And if it means the judgment of our country, it is better for us to lose our lives and to have eternal life than to hold on to our lives and be condemned for eternity. What am I really praying for? Am I praying with the faith of Elijah that God is able and can do this? Am I trusting God as Obadiah was in his quiet way, that God would supply all our needs according to his riches in glory? Much like Jacob, I think, and Elijah, we must be prepared to get down on our knees and pray and resolve not to get up before the Lord has answered us. There Elijah was crying out to the Lord, and while he was still crying out, the Lord answers him. Well, I've just got to touch on one last thing before we move on, before we close. And that is the fact that here you've got this prophet. He hitches up his skirt or his toga, his cloak, and he runs down the mountain faster than Ahab can get back down to the palace. I can't ignore it. It's in the Bible. I've got to do something with it. So the best I can do is I can give you a couple of options, and I'll tell you what I think after that. So the first option is just to say that it's a display of God's power. That's good. I'm happy with that option. Some have said, well, now that he's had this mountaintop experience, Elijah is filled with adrenaline and he just manages to overtake the chariots on the way down. I've got a problem with that. I just don't think it's that simple. Others have said, well, it's part of the all-encompassing power of God in the prophet, possibly. I think it's got to do, if I look at it in the context, I think it's got a little bit to do with the fact that he's running down towards the palace. You might have noticed that Jezebel is nowhere in the story. Jezebel's not on Mount Carmel. She doesn't see this magnificent demonstration of God's power. She's in the palace. Ahab goes down and tells Jezebel, his wife, what's happened. And if I look at it, I'm going to deal with it more next week. As I look at it, I think this is a contrast as Ahab comes back to the palace. Elijah runs to the palace because he knows that God is good. God is powerful. He's got the power of the Lord behind him. And in the same chapter, he turns and he runs away from the palace into the desert. I think it's that contrast that we're going to pick up on next week. But I'll leave that for next week. I just couldn't leave it alone at the end of the chapter without chatting about it. Well, let me draw these ideas to a close. I hope that you've discovered that the real hero in this account is God. It's not Obadiah and it's not Elijah. We need to understand that God's will be done, but he calls us to pray. Jesus would accomplish salvation, even if we don't have that prayer recorded. But nonetheless, we have the prayer recorded to encourage us to pray. And while it's nice to know that we can pray through Jesus, who is perfect, somehow for me, there's that disconnect to say, yes, but I'm not Jesus. And I think the real issue for us then is to say, we're all different. But Elijah was a man. He was human, just like we are. And there are going to be some people in the church that are the backroom people. They don't want to be up front. They don't want to tell everybody what they're doing and how they're doing it or anything else. But those people are just as important as the people who are up front, whose faces you see regularly, speaking about notices and getting things together and doing things for the Lord and going out for 70 different missions to Africa. Maybe that's not you. But nonetheless, God uses every single person and their prayers to achieve his goal for his glory. God doesn't just use the extroverts and those who proclaim Jesus from the rooftops or are willing to stand at shopping centers and to speak to people about their faith. He uses the quiet, unseen work of individuals who are very reserved, very quiet, but still love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't know who you are. I don't know where you come from. I don't know your walk with Jesus, but I'm encouraging you today to pray. Because the prayers of a faithful person are powerful and effective. It's not speaking about ministers. It's speaking about a person just like you and me. Elijah. Obadiah. And I'm encouraging you, church, congregation, to join us in prayer, not only at these gatherings of churches, but Monday evening, 5:30 on Zoom, Friday morning, 6:30 on Zoom, just to say, Lord, we're coming to a year of election. There's more turmoil, I think, in South Africa now than there was in Israel then. Lord, would you hear our prayers? Would you help us to trust you, whether we are outwardly, overtly extrovert in our faith, whether we're able to speak in a prayer meeting and pray in a prayer meeting, or whether we're one of those people who just keep quiet and just listen and pray in our hearts. It's important for us as a church community, as South African Christians, to pray and believe that God would do his work. So let's do that together. Father, we confess that so often we feel alone. We feel as though we are the only one left. Whether in the workplace, we might feel outnumbered, or outgunned by people who are a whole lot more intelligent or verbose. We might be intimidated by people who have degrees behind their names, and so we don't want to speak to them about your saving grace. Father, we pray that you would help us to be people of prayer. Whether we're 5 or 95 years old, we ask that you would make us faithful because you are faithful. And in the light of the fact that you have never let us alone, we pray that we would never be ashamed to confess Christ and him crucified. We pray this for your honor and for your glory.